Okay, let's go ahead and pray. Dear God, we thank you for today. We thank you for all that you do for us, and especially what you have done for us in your Son. We thank you for this book of Philippians that we'll begin to look at. We pray that you would use this in our lives to help us to know more about you, and that you would help us to be conformed to the image of your Son, and that you would help us to preserve in that as well. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so this is the first week that we'll be looking at Philippians, so we'll be doing that for 4 weeks, one for each of the chapters. Since this is one of the shorter letters, this is also a book that would be easier to memorize if you are inclined to that, and I would encourage you in that. You might consider reading this each day as we're doing these lessons. It's on the shorter side, so probably it'll only take 12 minutes or so, so you might do that with me during this time. So a little bit of background about the Philippian church. So it's the church at Philippi. Paul first visited this on his second missionary journey. So he started off from Antioch and kind of went along kind of northern Asia. He wasn't permitted to go into that. And then when they got to Troas, he had the vision of the man from Macedonia calling to them, and so they went and crossed over the sea there to Philippi, and can read about this in Acts 6. So the traveling company, at least as far as we know of, for that was Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke, because of the we section that's in. There appears not to have been a synagogue in Philippi because they had to go out of the city, and there was a gathering with some women, mostly because there wasn't enough to have a synagogue. Then we have Paul and Silas beaten and imprisoned. One of the commentators I was reading pointed out, which was kind of interesting, is that only Paul and Silas were the full Jews among the party, and so they were the ones who were beaten and imprisoned, and so that didn't happen to Timothy and Luke. And so through this time, they're eventually released, but I think partly this time of suffering kind of helped there be a special bond between Paul and the Philippians. And one of the commentaries said they had shared hard times, which served to deepen their friendship. And I think some of that comes out in this letter. And then the rest of the second missionary journey, they kind of continued down through Greece and then go back across to Judea and back up to Antioch. So some more history kind of going along with this. This is kind of the more personal letters that Paul wrote. Probably perhaps more personal would be the letter to Philemon. But this definitely has more of that aspect. Romans is kind of more of a treatise, but this in comparison you can tell the personal aspect of that. And some have even referred to this as Paul's spiritual autobiography. So Philippi, just because of the way things happened in history, there had been some wars fought around there. And then so when the armies disbanded, a bunch of those had settled in Philippi, and it actually became a Roman colony. And so it kind of had a strong Roman influence. We also know from 2 Corinthians 8 that this was a poor church. But we also see some interesting things in the letter itself that, like the letter to the Thessalonians, Paul doesn't stress his apostolic authority. And so that's kind of indicating that kind of more the healthiness of the church and his good relationship with them. So there are a couple theories on where this was written from. I think this is probably more likely that it was written from Rome, due to the references to the Praetorian Guard and also Caesar's household. But if you look in Acts 23, when Paul goes to Caesarea, it says that he's put in Herod's Praetorium. And so that's why some people think that possibly this was written from Caesarea. And then there's a little bit more further out there ideas that maybe this was written from Ephesus or other places. But I think it's probably written from Rome. Also interesting about the Philippian church, this was the last church that Paul had personally visited on his travels before he's arrested in Jerusalem. So that's kind of probably has a special place in his heart for them as well, as we'll see. And if you look in the back of your Sunday school books where it shows the dates when the letters were written, what's interesting is this is the last letter that was written to a church. We have other letters that Paul wrote that are written to individuals, but this is the last one that is written to a church. And in that, also tying into the beginning of the letter, where it actually mentions overseers and deacons, and so this kind of being a letter that's written later, these kind of seem to be positions that are established at this point in churches, at least at Philippi. So a couple things about the book as far as contents. A couple things I found, negations are actually used fairly infrequently in the book, so that's kind of interesting, which would also be indicating the more positive content of the book. And also, I didn't check against other letters, but there's actually no direct Old Testament quotations in Philippians. There, we'll see it today, there's possibly an allusion to Job 13, so that's kind of interesting. As far as things that come up fairly frequently and could be considered as themes, we have a number of references to the gospel throughout the book, and so that is a big focus, especially for Paul in prison. That's kind of an important thing for him. Also, references to joy or rejoicing is something that happens fairly frequently in the book. There are 16 occurrences of that, and 5 of those are actually commands to the Philippians to be rejoicing. Another thing that is important, and it's probably maybe one of the reasons that this letter was written, it was written obviously to thank them for their gift, but unity is a big focus. And you don't see this necessarily by words like unity, because you won't find that. But in Greek, the word with is used frequently, and it's used as a prefix onto verbs, which, again, you can't see. But like you have things like together with. And so that is kind of an emphasis through this as well. And I think that kind of ties into what he is addressing in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. Okay, so just so you can see how joy is a frequent thing in this book, these are all the references to joy or rejoicing in the New Testament. And so Philippians is up there, but Luke is has the most occurrences and then John, but you realize that by comparison to book length, Philippians is a lot shorter than those, and therefore it's higher density, right? So it's just interesting to see that for comparison purposes. Okay, as I was trying to come up with my own outline, but feel free to use the outline in the book, what I was noticing is throughout the book, if you look at who, how the verbs are being used and who's talking and or who's being spoken to, there's kind of a little bit of back and forth between talking to Paul, or Paul speaking, and then speaking to the Philippians, and then as you can see, as we get into chapter 2, then it talks about Christ, comes back to the Philippians, talks about Timothy and Epaphroditus, back to the Philippians. And so there's kind of this alternation going on throughout the book, and that's kind of helped me to put my outline together, which is this. So we have introduction at the beginning, and we have a conclusion at the end, but I see there being two major sections in the book. The first dealing with the life in Christ, which goes through 3:1, and then starting with 3:2, basically through the end of the book, is pressing on in Christ. So in the first part about life in Christ, we have the result of Paul's suffering for the gospel, and then we have conduct worthy of the gospel, and then working out our salvation. Both of those two sections there at the end, conduct worthy of the gospel, both has characteristics, and then an example is given. So first is the example of Christ. Then in working out our salvation, there are attributes of that described, or what we should be doing, and then the example given of Timothy and Epaphroditus. And then I decided to end that section with 3:1, which is the where it says about rejoicing in the Lord. I'm taking that that verse that begins with finally as being a concluding statement as opposed to the introduction of a new section. So anyway, that's probably debatable. And then the last half of the book, pressing on in Christ, Paul first talks about foundation of life in Christ, and so he's saying what the false foundation would be, and what the true foundation is, and then what the attitude of believers should be. And then he talks about contentment and provision that God has provided for him. Okay, so keep that in mind. And I'm going to actually go ahead and read the whole letter. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about all of you, because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Jesus Christ through my coming to you again. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of light, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know of his proven worth, that he has served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately as soon as I see how things go with me. And I trust in the Lord that I myself also will be coming shortly. But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need. Because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice and I may be less concerned about you. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble for me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness which is in the law found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted a loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Eudoia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you to help these women who have shared my struggle and the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving but you alone. For even in Thessalonica you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice well-pleasing to God. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Okay, so for what we're looking at today, which is chapter 1, this is the section of the outline that pertains to that. So we have the introduction, which is composed of kind of the standard parts of a normal letter introduction at that time. So we have the author, the recipients, and then a blessing. And then after that, we have a prayer, which is 3 through 11. Part of that's Thanksgiving, but that's kind of prayer as well. Then we get into the section on the life in Christ, which is going to extend from verse 12 into chapter 3, verse 1. So the parts that we'll have here are the result of Paul's suffering for the gospel up through verse 26, which has two components in it. The spread of the gospel, which is 12 through 18, and then a ministry perspective on suffering, which is 19 through 26. And then we get into the section about the conduct worthy of the gospel, and we'll be looking at some of the characteristics in 27 through the end of the chapter, but some of that will extend into next week. And then also, as I mentioned, next week, we'll have the example of Christ, which kind of goes along with that as well. Okay, so let's start going through the chapter. So in looking at this, though, it's also interesting. So this is a letter written from prison, and comparing in our mind what a hypothetical letter written by us from prison might look like. So just kind of be thinking about that. Okay, so starting with the introduction here. So you can see in verse 1, so it says Paul and Timothy, and he qualifies themselves as bondservants of Christ Jesus. So even though Timothy is mentioned here, if you look throughout the letter, you'll notice frequent usage of the word I, and we isn't used very much. So it's really Paul that is writing this. And also when we get into chapter 2, if you notice when it's talking about Timothy, he's actually referring to Timothy in the third person as opposed to another way if Timothy had kind of been the main author here. So I think Paul is really the author. And then we have who the recipients are. It says to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. And so these are the ones that he's writing to. Notice in describing the saints here, he actually mentions their relation to Christ before he actually mentions their physical location. And I think that's significant here. It also mentions the overseers and deacons. These are a subset of the saints, so this isn't kind of a separate side thing, but these are part of that because it says including, so that means they're part of the original group. And looking at the word overseers, if you look at that in the New Testament, it's really only used in later contexts. So it's used in Acts 20, verse 28, so that's kind of later in the life of the church. And then in 1 Timothy, in Titus, and in 1 Peter. And so these are all things that are kind of later on. We also know that there's the term elder that's used as well. So this being one of Paul's later recorded letters, we have this being used here. And we see that overseers and deacons are kind of an established part, at least of the Philippian church. Then we have the blessing here, which is grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So notice that both grace and peace together are both from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So these are, you know, grace isn't coming from God and peace from Jesus or anything like that. They're both coming really from the whole Trinity. A good definition for grace, we can look to 2 Corinthians 12:9. Where God is speaking to Paul about his thorn in the flesh, and he says, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. And so grace is God providing that which we cannot provide for ourselves, and with Paul we should be able to boast in that. Okay, so moving into verse 3, we have Paul thanking God for those in Philippi. Notice that he has them in his mind because he says, in all my remembrance, so he is thinking about them. Then if you look in verse 7, you can see that he has them in his heart. And then in verse 9, he has them in his prayers. So these are how he is thinking about them and really is very affectionate for the Philippians. So another thing to think about in this letter is how Paul really is trying to still minister to the Philippians even though he is not physically with them. And we can see some of the means that he is doing that. One, he's praying for them. Two, we have this letter that he wrote for them. And so that's something that we can be doing as well. By the way, it's actually International Correspondence Month if you want to avail yourselves of that. And another thing is that we can do to minister to people is actually send others on our behalf. And that's what the Philippians church did for Paul. They sent Epaphroditus. And so those are kind of things that can be done if we're not able to physically be with other people. So he is very thankful for them. And he, in verse 4, says that he's always offering prayer with joy. So notice how his thanksgiving to God kind of blends in with praise. And so one of the commentators says, as elsewhere, Paul's giving of thanks is closely interwoven with prayer. And we can definitely see that here. So he is joyful for them, but he is also praying for them. Calvin in his commentary says that the joy refers to the past, so things that he knows about them, and that prayer is referring to the future. One of the other commentators says one gets the impression that he, Paul, could never think of them without praying for them. And I think we see that in a number of Paul's letters. And we see some of the reasoning for this in verse 5, in view of your participation in the gospel. The word participation could also refer to fellowship. There are those who think that this letter is composed of several letters that were all pasted together. And one of their complaints is that if Paul was really writing for a gift that he received from them, why is there no references of that until the end of the letter? Well, this could be an implicit reference to the gift, their participation in the gospel, their participation in helping send the gospel out could be a reference to that here. And he says that they have done this from the first day until now. So from the first day when he came to them on that second missionary journey, they have continued in that. Then we get to this important verse in verse 6. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. So this is something God has begun in us, in saving us. And in Galatians 3:3, it refers to this as being the work of the Spirit in us as well. And this is referenced as well in chapter 2, verse 13, where it says, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So this is God working in us, and since he has started it, he is also going to complete it. And so because of that, we can have confidence in our salvation, because God has done it, and he will see it through to the end as well. Okay, moving into verse 7, he says all the things that he's been saying for so far, it's right for him to be feeling this way about them, and he talks about how he has them in his heart. This word for feeling was interesting. It's actually can relate to the mind as well, but it's used 10 times in Philippians out of 26 in the whole New Testament, so that also seems to be a little bit of a theme here as well. He refers to his imprisonment, which is actually the word for chains, which is used three other times in this chapter. So that's just the translators taking the physical thing and referring that to a concept. And he says he is imprisonment for the defense and confirmation of the gospel. The word defense here is actually where we get our word apologetics from. And so he is there on behalf of the gospel, and kind of specifically here, being presenting his case to Caesar was kind of a big opportunity for the advance of the gospel in that way as well. Then in verse 8, while Paul is being a witness himself for the gospel, he actually calls God as his witness for his love for the Philippians. So this is not something that God was unaware of, but he calls God as his witness that he loves them and longs for them, which is used in a number of Paul's letters as well. It says, with the affection of Christ Jesus. So this isn't a love necessarily coming from Paul in himself, but this is love of God through Paul to the Philippians. Then we get to kind of the prayer proper, even though I've kind of said 3 through 11 is the prayer. But in 9 he says, in this I pray, and talks about that. So since it's very similar, I wanted to read for you Colossians 1, 9 through 11. So if you can keep watching in Philippians here, you'll notice how similar these two prayers are. So this is Colossians 1, 9 through 11. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. And so the a lot of these prayers of Paul are similar. A lot of them bring out different aspects as well. But these are helpful things for us to study. So we could go look through the prayers in the New Testament, or extend that even into the Old Testament as well, and learn from those. He says that he is praying that their love may abound, and this is one thing that he wanted. So he's not saying that they don't have love, but he wants that to grow even more. I was reading some of Pastor Dwight Custis's sermon notes, and he said, never neglect to pray about the strong points in any Christian's life. And so he's doing that here. They did have love, but he wanted that to grow more. He also said prayer is no burden when you are praying for those whom you love. And that's obviously the case for Paul here in the Philippians. And I think it's important, as Paul is doing for them here, obviously he was praying to God for them, but he actually tells them how he is praying for them, so that they could both learn from that and also be encouraged by that as well. The other thing that he wants as a result of this, because it says so that's kind of pointing to a result, that they may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. So he is wanting them abounding in love and growing in knowledge and discernment to have further effects as well. And then we can see in verse 11 more results, which is having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ, the glory and praise of God. So the righteousness is through Christ, and this is for God's glory. So any fruitfulness in our lives is something that flows out of the grace of Christ given to us. Okay, moving into verse 12, we're switching into the out of the introduction into the first section here, which is life in Christ. And the first part of that is the result of Paul's suffering in the gospel. And first, we're looking here at the spread of the gospel. So what's interesting as we look at start looking at verse 12 is if you think about Paul's other letters, he rarely writes of his own situation so early in a letter. So usually that's like, you know, Romans, like chapter 16, he finally says, you know, how things are going with him or whatever. And so this is kind of different that he speaks about that first here. And this is something he wants them to know, that his circumstances, regardless of what they might have heard from Epaphras, has actually turned out for the greater progress in the gospel. So there may have been another letter from them. They may have been concerned, but he's wanting to know that this has actually been for the progress of the gospel. Kind of as a sharp contrast, he says that his imprisonment has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard, and then sort of as a side note, and to everyone else. So he's kind of elevating that this Praetorian Guard has been heard the gospel. As I mentioned, the only use of Praetorian outside of the Gospels is in Acts 23:35, and so we have that here. And something similar to this, what we see here, despite his chains, Paul in 2 Timothy 2:9 says, "For which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not imprisoned." And so we can see that here. So even being imprisoned, he had guards around him, and so he was able to at least preach the gospel to them. And obviously it seems like that there was others that he was able to tell the gospel to as well. Then in verse 14, we can see that this has actually been an encouragement to other believers as well, that even in imprisonment he was standing firm for the faith, and that it says that most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of his imprisonment. And so they are able to have courage as well. Now, there are two groups here that come into view. And the first group, it says in 15, are preaching Christ from envy and strife. But there is another group as well, and those are the ones who are doing it from goodwill. So the envy was one of the problems of the religious leaders when Jesus was here. And Calvin said, ambition is almost always the mother of dissension. And so we see some of that here. Also notice with verses 15 and 16, it talks about the people with bad motives first, then it talks about the good, and then 16 talks about the good, and then ends with the bad. So we have that kind of chiastic structure. So this is not a doctrine problem here, because if they were speaking what was incorrect, Paul would have obviously said something about that. But this is purely getting back to their motivation on this. So in verse 17, it talks about them having selfish ambition. But if you look at both these groups, the way that they are described, it says both groups are proclaiming Christ. And so the same phrasing is actually used for both. And so this is, they're doing it, they're saying true things about Christ, but it's the problem is their motivation. Later in the book, we'll see in chapter 3 that there were other groups, and Paul definitely says what they were doing wrong. But here, it's just their motivation, and that's why he can still rejoice in the gospel going out, because the truth of the gospel was going out. Says that they were trying to cause distress for him in this because of what they are doing. So you can see that in verse 17. So some of this is a little bit unclear in how they were trying to bring distress on him. But like in addition to him being in prison, they were hoping to cause other problems. So this is a reminder for us that we shouldn't be, you know, disturbed by the success of others if they are preaching what is true about God. Then in verse 18, it says, only in every way, whether in pretense or in truth. So those with pretense are those with false motives. So they're trying to get at something else. So that's these people who are speaking from false motives. But what he's saying is Christ is proclaimed, and that is what he is able to rejoice in. And so here we have a reference to joy. Okay, so that ends that first subsection there. So in verse 19, we're starting to look at the ministry perspective in suffering. And verse 19 here is the one that might actually be an allusion to Job. So Job 13:16 kind of has some similar wording here about deliverance. And so it's probably not a direct quote, but it might be a reference to that. So Paul says that he knows that this will turn out for his deliverance through two means, through the prayers of the Philippians and also the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Then he goes on to say that in all this, that he has an expectation and hope that he is not going to be put to shame in any way. So one of the commentators said the only thing that could put Paul to shame would be failure to win the Lord's approval. And I think Paul in his life was doing everything he could in relying on the Spirit to please God. So he says that he will not be put to shame in anything, but with all boldness, Christ will even now as always be exalted in my body. So he is hoping to be doing all these things. To exalt something is to cause it to be held in greater esteem. So what Paul is hoping for is that the prestige of Christ is going to be advanced in connection with him and his ministry, and as he ends that verse with, whether by life or by death. So whatever he is doing, he's hoping that will be advancing the cause of Christ. So verse 21 is probably fairly well known to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And the way that Paul is stating here is really quite a contrast from the way Jonah felt about things in chapter 4, where he just wanted to die. And so Christ is gain in life and Christ is gain in death. Romans 14:8 says, for if we live, we live for the Lord, or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. And so in this, though, he kind of goes and contrasts what either of those would mean, what living would mean for him and what dying would mean for him. And so he says first in verse 22, he talks about what it would be if he kept living, and he says that that would be fruitful labor for him. So life is labor, even from back in the Garden of Eden. That was something that God provided. And so here Paul is saying that he would be able to be laboring in the cause of the gospel if he was to go on living. But then in 23, he says he is hard-pressed. So he has kind of distress about this circumstance if he had to make this choice. Because he says he would like to depart and be with Christ. And then it says, for that is very much better, which I think the translations have smoothed over a little, because it's a little bit more forceful literally, which is very, very much for more better, which probably isn't very good English, but it's kind of really stressing how much better that would be for him to depart and be with Christ. So then in verse 24, he kind of comes back to the other side, talking about what it would mean to remain. And he says that it's actually more necessary for the sake of the Philippians. And so this is something that we need to weigh as well. What are we willing to do for the sake of other believers? Here Paul is saying that he is willing to delay going to Christ so that he could help others become strong in the faith. And that is what he wants to do. And then we can see in verse 25, he's actually convinced because of this that that's why he will be remaining. So his goal here in 25 is that they would progress in their faith and joy. So continuing with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith. And so this is what he's wanting. He's wanting them to move forward into an improved state in their faith. And that is his great desire, actually, I think, that he wants to accomplish in them. Then in verse 26, he says, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. So back in verse 9, he had prayed that their love may abound. And here he is wanting that their confidence may abound as well. Okay. So moving into verse 27, we are out of that first section about Paul and what had been happening to him. And so we are entering the section that is looking at the conduct worthy of the gospel, which will extend into 3 verse 1. But first, what we're looking at here are some of the characteristics, which will actually go into chapter 2, verse 4, but we'll look at some of them here first. So in 27, it says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. So this word conduct here is interesting. There is a related word that's used later in 3:20, but this is related to them being citizens. And so this is the verb kind of form of citizens. So it means something like discharge your obligations as citizens. And so in 3:20, we have the verb or the noun, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, as one of the commentators said, the Church of Jesus Christ is a colony of heaven on earth. And so that's needs to be something we think about so that we don't get too caught up in our earthly citizenship. But thinking about him using this word, remember Philippi was a Roman colony. So all those there were Roman citizens. And so he's saying to them that they need to act as worthy citizens of the gospel of Christ. And that is what their primary and allegiance is to. And so they are to be living that way. Worthy is a word that's used not too frequently, but in a number of letters. And I think I'll read just the piece that is around those. You'll see that they kind of all have the same thrust to them. So in Romans 16:2, it says, in a manner worthy of the saints. Ephesians 4:1 says, in a manner worthy of the calling. Colossians 1:10, in a manner worthy of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 2:12, in a manner worthy of the God who calls you. And then 3 John 6, in a manner worthy of God. So this worthiness all relates back to God. Those he's called, those he's chosen, those who are his saints. And that is how he wants them to conduct themselves in a worthy manner. So relating to their citizenship as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, that is the worthy manner that he wants them to live in. In doing this, whether he comes and sees them or not and is away from them, he wants to hear that they are standing firm in one spirit. Standing firm is also used in 4:1 as he kind of is talking about that there, closing out a section. But he wants them to do this. And so this is another place where he's talking about the unity of the believers. He wants them to be standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So kind of three references there to unity that he wants them to be living in addition to or as really part of living in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. So those were kind of positive things mentioned there. 28 mentions a negative thing that they are to avoid, which is being alarmed by their opponents. And so when we are alarmed by something, that is something that is acting on us, and we are essentially passive. None of us essentially go out there to be alarmed, like, I'm going to go alarm or be frightened myself. So that's something that's acting upon us. And if we are abiding in Christ, that needs to be the dominant influence in our life. And that needs to be acting in and through us, and so we would not be frightened by things. It says that our not being alarmed, or the Philippians as he's talking to them, is going to be a sign of destruction for the opponents, but of salvation for them. Something similar was said to the Thessalonians in the second letter to them in chapter 1, verse 5. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. So the Thessalonians had some of the same things happening to them as the Philippians. They had opponents as well. Okay. In verse 29, it says, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." The word granted here is interesting. It is essentially the verb form of the word grace. And so granted here doesn't really have the full force of that. So we could, you know, translate it more along the lines of to give freely as a favor, to give graciously. And so we could say, "For it has been graciously given to you for Christ's sake, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." So suffering for Christ proves the genuineness of our faith, but this is actually something that is given graciously to us along with faith to be able to suffer for him. And we can see this in a couple of places. There's probably more, but Acts 5:41, when the apostles are persecuted, it says, "So they went out on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy of suffering shame for his name." And then, as we also know from 2 Timothy 3:12, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." So along these lines, Calvin in his commentary said, "Adoption can no more be separated from the cross than Christ can be torn asunder from himself." And so Christ suffered for us and also left us a pattern, and that is not something that we are going to be devoid of in our life. If we are united with Christ, we will also be united with his sufferings. Then to finish the chapter, he says, "Experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear in me." And so the suffering that they will have is not something that they were unfamiliar with. When Paul was with them, they saw that. They saw him in prison. They saw him beaten. And so now they are not to be surprised if they experience this themselves, or that Paul is still experiencing the same thing. The word for conflict here was originally kind of an athletic term. And so that is kind of something that they are and Paul is undergoing. And this is, like I said, something that they had seen happen personally, for many of them, I'm sure. So that's what we have for the first chapter here. Some of this related content we'll go into next week as well. So here are some things I pulled out. I think mostly these are just coming from the text. So we need to thank God for other believers, as Paul was doing. We need to have confidence that God will finish the work he has started in his saints. We need to be seeking to exalt God in our bodies. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. Also, we have an obligation to the progress of other believers in the faith, and that's something we need to doing all we can for. Also, we need to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. And finally, faith and suffering have both graciously been given to us. So would encourage you to be reading Philippians if you can each day as we continue through this. And hopefully this will be an encouragement and helpful for all of us as we continue in this. So let's go ahead and pray. Dear God, we thank you for this book of Philippians. We thank you for what we've seen here, how the gospel is able to progress and even do more than we could have thought, even when there is suffering happening. And we thank you for that. And we thank you that you have been at work in Paul in these things here and helping the Philippians as well, and that you would help us as well as we look at these things to live worthy of the gospel of Christ, and that we would seek to honor you in these things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.